John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. The Lord Jesus says this, "But now I'm going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Well, we're coming back to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, as we just read. I titled this morning's message, "The Works of the Holy Spirit in the World." Because what you see in actually verses 5 through 15, it is the works of the Holy Spirit in the world, verses 5 through 11, and then the works of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people, verses 12 through 15. That'll be next time we come back and preach through the Gospel of John. That will be our next section. Now, many of you recall the stories that your children have told you over the years. Often the stories are fascinating and intriguing, depending on how they tell them to you, whether it be at the kitchen table, maybe you're sitting in the living room or driving and somebody is saying a story. And you're excited, and you can see the excitement. They are giving you all the details, sometimes too many details. Sometimes, however, their stories leave you hanging with no resolve. And you wonder, what was the purpose? I mean, what are we supposed to make out of this story that's going on right here? They were so excited, but it didn't make any sense. Well, we sometimes do this as adults. You get the same effect. Not sure what to do with what you heard. And you may have had that last week when we looked at verses 1 through 4. You could have received the impression that all that there is for the Christian life is persecution. But that's not the full story. It is necessary that you heard that. It is true that we need to prepare for persecution, for hatred from the world. We need to fully embrace that the Christian life is not a life lived, as one would say, on a bed of roses, but rather, as he continues, walking through a minefield with snipers shooting at you. I love that. I love that. That's a great word picture of the Christian life. See, once you resolve that this will happen, not that it might, but that it's going to happen to you, once you resolve that that is going to happen, you will be more bold to preach the gospel. You will. You say, why do you say that? What is the most objection that people have when it comes to preaching the gospel? The fear of man. The fear of man. People fear, man, what if they don't like me? What if they hurt me? What if they make me look foolish? I can't answer all their questions. What if they terminate our relationship? What if I lose my job? And if you resolve in your heart that because of Christ, because of the name of Christ, because of standing for the truth, because of proclaiming that Jesus is God and the only one who can save people from their sins, and you take the fall for that, and you realize that persecution is going to come, not everybody's going to respond favorably. Not everybody's going to love what you have to say. Nobody wants to hear about their sins and how they fall short of the glory of God. Everybody wants to hear how maybe something that they have done can contribute to their salvation. But when you stand true and you are persecuted and you embrace and realize it's going to happen. Man, that gives you the freedom to preach hard and trust God that He will provide the results that He wants. You can worship God and not have to fear, what if I offend this person if I say this truth? What if they hate me because they call them to repentance from their sin? Call them to repentance from the turning away from the things they're hoping will gain them eternal life and put their complete faith and submission to Jesus Christ. When you take Jesus' warning to heart, it will empower you to be faithful regardless of the reception of the world. The question is, how can you remain faithful in the midst of that? How can you continue when, and in fact, some might constantly be persecuting you? Well, the answer comes from the Lord, not you or I, but the answer is the Holy Spirit of God. How you remain faithful is because of the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer. You can be faithful regardless of how it turns out. Regardless if somebody looks like they have rejected your message. You never know what the Holy Spirit of God would do in their life. The Lord saved me at the early age in high school. And I remember one time when I became a Christian, I was, and still am, excited to be a Christian. I wanted to tell people there's only one way of salvation. And naturally, that doesn't go well in a public school setting. But we had a Christian club that we ended up forming. And this is early before those things became popular. We're kind of one of the pioneers of trying to get believers to gather together in a public school setting to read the word and then to go out and faithfully preach it to our fellow students. And I remember sitting in a class, in a drama class. I that was my desire. I wanted to be an actor. And so I took drama for 3 years. And I remember in class, we had an impromptu time where you would come up and you were supposed to do somebody who is dead. Impersonate somebody who is dead. Okay, we can do that. People were going on, doing their own thing. And so then I got up and I still wasn't sure what I was going to do. And one of the students who was kind of always mocking in my walk with the Lord, always ridiculing what I proclaimed and what I stood for. I stood there and I was thinking, and he says, "Well, why don't you do Jesus? He's dead." And it was one of those moments where Christ gave you the right words to say. And by God's kindness, I was able to look at the class and say, Jesus Christ is not dead, He's alive. I was trembling. I was in front of all my classmates. I had no idea what was going on. I didn't know that I was going to face this in front of everybody. So you fast forward to several years later after graduation. I was serving as an intern, as a youth pastor in our local church. And we had youth group that night, got down like around 10 o'clock, and sitting there with some of my other fellow believer friends. Eric was one of them, the one that you saw here. We were just hanging out in the parking lot of the church. And here comes this truck, and you can hear it because it was popping. The muffler was going, bah, bah, bah. You know, and it was just kind of struggling as it was approaching and pulling into the parking lot. And we're like, man, this guy must need some help. So we're waiting for him to come. Parked like right in front of us. Front window, half of it was smashed in. And lo and behold, this guy that ridiculed me came out of that truck. He came out and he said, "Hey, do you remember me?" I said, "Yeah, absolutely, I remember you." And he said, "I just want to let you know that what you did that moment changed my life. I have come to Christ just recently, and I knew that you were a youth pastor, a youth intern here, and I wanted to come and tell you that." Had no idea. Years later, what something as simple as standing for the resurrection of Jesus Christ could have done. And my friends, that is not a testament to me, but a testament to the Spirit of God who dwells in all of us, who dwells in your life, who dwells in my life to accomplish the work that only He can do and in His timing. And so God wants us to remain faithful to the work that He's given us to do. This is what Jesus wants to do here in this passage. He has just told them, the world's going to oppose you. The world's going to ridicule you. The world's going to hate you. They're going to try to discredit you. There's going to be religions that rise up and use the same words that you use, but they have different meanings. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to say that He is the Son of God. They're going to say that there's only salvation through Christ. But they also say that He is lesser than God. That He is Michael, the archangel of the Old Testament. They will ridicule you in so many different ways, and you have to expect that. And the only way that you can endure in this world like this is by the promise that Jesus makes in this passage this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at these verses in verses 5 through 11. Here we are again in the upper room. Jesus is graciously shepherding His disciples. He is preparing them for His departure. He is preparing them for what is about to happen. Though at this point, they still don't get it. Nonetheless, the Lord knows the disparity of their own heart. He knows their struggle. He knows what's going on in their hearts and minds. And He wants to tell them that it is most advantageous to them that He physically departs and goes back to the Father in heaven. And so this morning, we're going to look at two specific headings that will help us appreciate the Holy Spirit's work in the world that hates believers. And it ought to help us to remain faithful. And what I mean by faithful, friends, I mean this. When we go and proclaim Christ, and it looks like everything just falls apart, maybe even the things that you are saying just kind of don't seem to work right, and you think, I didn't have the greatest presentation. But yet you were faithful. You were faithful to the Lord, to the calling in which He has placed the church here. It is not a loss. God will take and use that for His glory and even your own good. And so this morning, I want us to think about that. We're not talking about success. Success in the Bible means faithfulness. Faithfulness. And as we look at these two headings, they ought to encourage us that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the work through our faithfulness. He uses our faithfulness in preaching and teaching the gospel to advance the glory of Jesus Christ in this world. We're going to look at this morning the advantageous departure of Jesus, number one, and secondly, the necessary arrival of the Holy Spirit. First, the advantageous departure of Jesus. And that's what you find in verses 5 through 7. You see, it was advantageous for the disciples and all of God's people for Jesus to physically leave this earth and return to the Father. And though the disciples did not grasp that significance, as a matter of fact, Jesus brings that up here. It is a sad state in which the disciples are in. They cannot see beyond the moment. They could not comprehend a life without the bodily presence of Christ. Jesus says it is to their benefit that he would go and die and pay sin's penalty and then rise again on the third day and then ascend back to God the Father. It meant that Jesus Christ finished his work on earth. And that is good news. And so Jesus makes an announcement of his departure. Notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. But now I'm going to him who sent me. Here's a contrast with what he had just said in verse 4. He said in verse 4, but these things I have spoken to you, the things of persecution, the hatred of the world. Why? So that when their hour comes, you will remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you presently. I didn't tell you about this coming persecution because, really, I was taking the full brunt of that attack. But now that I'm going, you need to understand what's happening. Verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. See, I'm not going to be with you anymore physically. And that is a good thing. And he says this, and none of you asks me, where are you going? And if you remember the Gospel of John, and if you were paying attention, sometimes we forget some things, so we've got to come back. Actually, there were a couple times that the disciples asked them, where are you going? Take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 13, Jesus talking to the disciples, again, having not already dismissed Judas. He tells them of his departure. And in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. So Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Also, Thomas asked him where he was going. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus responded to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That verse is primarily, first and foremost, as comfort to the disciples. I know we use it in witnessing, which is, I think it's a great passage because it's one of Jesus' final, second to final, I am statements. But it was meant to bring comfort to the disciples that they have the right Jesus. He is who he says he is, and that it is only through him that one can have eternal life. So you have Peter asked Jesus where he was going. Thomas asked Jesus where he was going. The question is, the reason why Jesus asked them this question is that it reveals what they were concerned for. Both Peter and Thomas were not concerned for what the cross meant or what Jesus' departure meant to him. What they were concerned more was for themselves. What are we going to do without you? As a matter of fact, the verb occurs here in the present tense. None of you continues to ask me, where are you going? The curiosity was swallowed up, as one writer said, by their grief. Their focus was only themselves. Their concern should have been, or actually, they should have rejoiced because Jesus was about to finish his earthly ministry and return to his former glory. Jesus actually brought this up back in chapter 14. Jesus said to them, verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. You would have rejoiced because the work that I was sent to accomplish is going to be done." The only way to God is made possible through me. And so when Jesus asked the disciples here, "Not I'm going, none of you asked me where I'm going," the concern was themselves. They were, according to verse 6, sorrowful. Sorrow has filled their hearts because Jesus had said he is departing from them. There could have been a sense of he's abandoning us, he's leaving us like orphans. And Jesus used that exact term to describe the fact that he is not leaving them in such a way. Sorrow has consumed their hearts that they think, they can't think. They can't think past the moment. Sorrow has filled their heart like water filling the cup. There's no more room for anything. And if you were to add any further water, it would just spill and go to waste. Pain, trouble in their mission control center has hindered their thinking, caused them to focus inward. The one who they should have been concerned for, the one whom they should have been asking, "How can we help? How can we minister to you? How can we be a support?" Instead, they were beside themselves here, and the Lord Jesus knows that. And in his shepherding love comes alongside them and their failures and their self-centeredness and says, "But it is to your advantage that I'm going." He must go in order for the Holy Spirit to reside in each believer. Notice what he says in verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, that what I'm about to state is reliable as myself. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It is to your advantage. It is to your advantage. It is beneficial. It is profitable. You are better off, he's saying. Isn't that a huge statement coming from the Lord Jesus Christ? What does that tell you of his view of the Holy Spirit? He is not lesser than him. He is co-equal, co-eternal. The triune God exists in exactly what it is, in unity. And I go. And when I'm going, it is to your advantage. Better for Jesus to be physically gone, more profitable to have him leave, because he would accomplish the work of the Father so that the Holy Spirit could permanently reside in each believer throughout his story. As long as Jesus was on earth, he limited himself to be with the disciples. And here we find him in the upper room, no longer walking amongst the people. "It is to your advantage," he says. Imagine you have $1 million, but that $1 million is in the bank, holed up in the bank. Anytime you want to use it, you're going to have to go through a process to get to it. In order for you to access, you need to go to the bank. The advantage of the Holy Spirit coming is that all believers have $1 million. But he goes with them wherever they are at, and they have access to him all the time to accomplish all that God has given them to do. It is to your advantage. He was limited here by choice in this geographical location. But because he is going to leave, he's going to send someone, another like himself. Now, because of his departure, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and ascension, the Holy Spirit will be with all of God's people, no matter where they're at. Geography will not be an issue. Time will not be an issue. Believers everywhere, after the disciples have died, will continue to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit as much as they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have more of the Holy Spirit than you have. It's the same Spirit, and as much as indwelt them, he will indwell you. He will come. But unless Christ, he says, but for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Logically, if I don't go, then this does not happen. But if I go, I will send him to you. There is the promise. I will send him to you. You can bank on the one who is called the Helper, literally the one who is called alongside oneself, or one who is called to someone's aid. Put it this way, everything that Jesus was to the disciples on earth, everything that he did, all that he taught, protection, love, care, shepherding, all that would also come from the ministry of the Holy Spirit to all believers of all time. You might ask the question, why didn't the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit not come until Jesus finished his work on earth and ascended to heaven? It's a good question. Why? Why wait till that? Well, because remember, the main role of the Holy Spirit, according to chapter 15, verse 26, was to testify about Jesus Christ. Everything, all that he is, all that he came to do, that couldn't happen until Christ accomplished and finished his mission. It also related to this one, to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit to the church to also testify regarding Jesus' work of salvation. He says in verse 27 of chapter 15, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So if you're a Christian, for the believers here, this happened, this permanent indwelling happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus had already ascended to heaven. The disciples were waiting for this promise, and he came upon the believers, and ever since, every person who had ever come to saving faith in Christ has come by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. If he did not do that, if he didn't accomplish, if he stayed, he wouldn't come, nobody would be saved. It's so vital the Holy Spirit would come to aid God's people. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God who will enable you to be faithful, just like he enabled the disciples to be faithful. You might think, you know, as many of us have, and rightly so, man, I wish I was there with the disciples. I wish I lived in the time and walked with Jesus. And my friends, you will. You will. But Jesus said, it is to your advantage that he left, so that he can send the Holy Spirit to reside in you, to enable you to be faithful to him. The same help, same care, the same instructions, the same protection, same conviction and rebuke, shepherding love that Jesus did for the disciples is what the Holy Spirit will do for you as his people. My friend, you need not fear the coming persecution because you have the Spirit of God residing in you. So you will be faithful and proclaim Christ. The advantageous departure of Christ. Number two, the necessary arrival of the Holy Spirit, the necessary arrival of the Holy Spirit. See, the work that Jesus had left the disciples to do would only be possible by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in the world. It was Jesus who told them in John chapter 14, "Truly I say to you," verse 12, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." He's not talking about the miracles. None of the disciples walked on water. None of the disciples fed masses and masses amount of people. None of the disciples fought and were tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's not talking about miracles. What is he talking about? He is talking about the extent and proclamation of the gospel. You will do greater works. How is that possible? By the coming of the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Another of the same kind. Nothing would happen without the Holy Spirit in this world. The Holy Spirit would testify, verse 15:26, we already read, about Jesus through the proclamation of the disciples. And the writing, as we will see next time, the writing of the New Testament. Only the Holy Spirit could do what is necessary in the hearts of men, because the issue is not physical, the issue is spiritual. And it takes God to change the hard-heartedness of men. Without the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry, the message of the gospel will always fall on sinful, enslaved, hardened hearts. It was this Spirit of God who aided our Lord throughout his ministry. It is that same Spirit that indwells in God's people who would aid us in carrying out his ministry, his way. And so it is necessary the Holy Spirit would arrive and help the disciples and all of God's people throughout the church age to accomplish the mission which he has left us to do. And you see that beginning in verse 8, he says this. Notice the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world. And he says, "And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." When the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to have a convicting ministry. Literally, or the idea here is to bring a person to a point of recognizing wrongdoing. Who is that? The world of sinners, people who are opposed to God. And the focus here is on convincing a person on the truthfulness of their sin and their need for a Savior, the need for Jesus Christ. What he's going to say here is that the Holy Spirit is the best prosecuting attorney whose presentation and evidence are always flawless. He always accomplishes his goal, whether it is hardening further a sinful heart or regenerating one of God's elect. And here, it's in the future tense. This will take place. This will happen when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells believers. He will take their gospel message that they proclaim, that they preach, and will bring about conviction to sinners. That is the ultimate role of the Holy Spirit on earth, to testify and put a spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is God, and only his sacrifice on the cross paid sin's penalty. And sinners are saved by repenting and putting their faith in him alone for salvation. Anyone who rejects that truth is guilty and will be judged by Jesus in the future. So how does the Holy Spirit convict unbelievers? Well, Jesus defines it further. And the thing I tell you is amazing. When I was looking at a bunch of commentaries through this process, to my study process, how many people were just going all these elaborate ways and all these different views and everything. I was just like, Is that really hard to understand? And it could be if you reject the simple meaning of the text. Sometimes for people, the simple meaning of the text is too simplistic. Really? Well, I'm going to tell you, you have to take that up to God. Because I think the understanding of what he means is in the text. When he says he's going to convict concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, what does he mean by that? He defines it in the next three verses for us. First, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers in three ways. First, concerning sin. Each concern has a reason. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Notice the sin here is in the singular. It's not plurals, sins. Singular. Referring to the ultimate sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ, that he is God and the promised Messiah. And this unbelief is not just a one-time incident. It may be a rejection of something. This is a constant, a continual disbelief in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a defiance, an act of rebellion, of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is these who Jesus said earlier when talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who are already judged. Notice in John chapter 3, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. And he who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's judged already. That is, the verdict is done. People are condemned already, and now even more so because they refuse to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are guilty sinners, and the punishment is set. They do not need to wait for final judgment. All people are therefore condemned. They're not neutral. They need to be rescued. And the only way that happens is through the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching the word of God in the way that he meant. That the word that the Holy Spirit uses to convict sinners of their sin. All people are therefore already condemned. The difference is that one has repented and placed their faith in Christ, and others refuse to bow the knee to Christ. This single issue comes at the forefront of this list, because this is the most important issue to deal with. This will determine your destiny for all eternity. To reject Christ is to spend all eternity in hell. To humble yourself in recognition of your sin to the only one who can save you, Jesus Christ. Submit to his lordship. Put your faith in his work on your behalf. You will spend eternity in heaven with him. Concerning sin, the Holy Spirit convicts people concerning sin because they do not believe in Christ. Second, concerning righteousness, Jesus tells us, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Jesus returns to the Father, shows that indeed he is God, the perfect righteous God in human flesh. When they insulted him, when they called him one who was a sinner, who did the works under the power of Satan, that is blasphemous. They are rejecting the very righteousness that they need. And Jesus going to the Father would validate the offer of himself as the only means of righteousness required of God. This is what Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, where he says to the end of that chapter, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus says that if a person is going to be saved, you must be perfect as God is. And that is impossible for anyone. All people fall short of this perfect, holy, righteous God. And by the way, He is the standard. He doesn't set the standard. He is the standard of righteousness. That's why we can't save ourselves. Only Jesus' perfect righteousness can save sinners from their sin. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, after talking about giving God giving his people the ministry of reconciliation, he said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." The resurrection authenticated the offer of salvation Jesus made to the people. The ascension would declare to all people that righteousness was available to all who would submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One commentator said this: "Those who heed the Spirit's testimony about their utter sinfulness in Christ's perfect righteousness and respond to the gospel in genuine faith are instantly clothed with his righteousness." So the Holy Spirit, when he comes and he convicts and he convinces sinful people that Christ is their only hope, their righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It can never save them. Only the one who stood at the cross and bore the full wrath of God, satisfied it completely, died and rose again, can cover you with his righteousness and make you right and perfect before God. Not only concerning sin, but also concerning righteousness, because he goes to the Father and they're no longer going to see him. All the things that Jesus said he's going to do, he accomplished, he finished the work, which is why, again, another reason why it was advantageous for him to go. And then finally, concerning judgment. Judgment. Why? Because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. Jesus had already used this phrase to refer to Satan several times. As a matter of fact, this phrase occurs three times, including this one here, in the Gospel of John. And you got to keep in mind, and I think it's essential to always remind you of this, that Satan is not God's equal. He is not equal to Jesus. Some believe that there are two gods, the good and the bad one, and they're always constantly fighting. One wins at some time, and then another wins at another time. And they're locked in this epic struggle that, you know, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. That's a lie. That's a lie. They're not involved in a struggle. Satan is God's puppet. To use Luther's words, he is not Jesus' equal. He is not omnipresent. He does not, he's not present everywhere, but Jesus is. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. Jesus does. He is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful, but Jesus is. They are not the same. Jesus created him. And he submits to Christ. And he, the only reason why he is a ruler of this world is because God has given him permission in introducing this world in sin. Jesus uses one of the titles he has already used to refer to Satan, speaking of the ruler of this evil world system, which is opposed to God and his people. He has been judged. He has been judged when he was kicked out of heaven along with the angels who followed him. He has been judged at the cross. And though from all appearances, and even right now, as he is preparing the disciples, they have no idea what's about to happen. And you could just imagine what they're thinking as they see and they picture the one who said, the one who was transfigured before them. And they saw a little heavenly glory crucified. Were we wrong? Did we have the wrong Messiah? And they were not wrong. Because death could not hold him. He rose victoriously. What might have appeared as defeat from a physical standpoint was ultimately turned into victory, for death could not hold Jesus. Death could not have claim on him, for death is a result of sin, and Jesus was sinless and is sinless. And it is Jesus' triumph rather than defeat. His display of victory over Satan, the one who holds the keys of death, because he was the one who introduced sin into this world. But his final sentencing will come and will be carried out at the end of the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the conviction of the Holy Spirit serves in this instance as a warning to all who would follow and embrace and love this world system. That the ruler itself has been judged. And all who would follow him will certainly not escape the judgment unless they too repent and put their faith in the one who defeated him at the cross and rose again on the third day. Pastor said this, the devil's fate guarantees the judgment of every unrepentant sinner. That's why we preach the gospel. We don't preach the gospel because we want your best life now. We preach the gospel because that's coming. For every person, this is exactly where they're headed, apart from Jesus Christ. That's why when we preach the gospel, we call out sin. We call them to repentance. Because what is coming for them is judgment. And they need the only one who can rescue them. And so here you come to the end of the Holy Spirit's work in the world. It was necessary for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Because only he can do this work in people's lives. No gimmicks would work. This is just why we got to be careful in how we preach the gospel. The gimmicks only address the outside. I remember when we were, and I was part of this, facilitating, quote, outreach ministries. We would do dramas and all kinds of things. And then one person would get up and share the gospel or somewhat of the gospel. And then it would be every eye closed, every head bowed. And we're going to sing this song until somebody raises their hand. And it keeps going on and on and on. And then you try to play on the emotions of the people. Nothing's going to work outwardly. The Holy Spirit must do his work. And he does that through his word, which is what he will say to the disciples next. Notice what he says. Jesus tells us in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus has a lot to say, but their hearts are sorrowful. They can't really grasp what's going on. But notice this, and Brian brought this up, even in our prayer time. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Notice that Jesus, and this is what Brian brought up, he's noticed that Jesus here doesn't describe him as the helper, but as what? The Spirit of truth. Why? Why in these verses is he saying that? Because what they're going to record is exactly the very Word of God. And it is the Spirit of God that would inspire that text, that would preserve it, that would keep it from error, that is all sufficient, that is authoritative. And so when we herald it at people, when we call to people, when we explain what it means by what it says, the Spirit of God takes that and he convicts them concerning sin. He convicts them concerning righteousness, and he convicts them concerning judgment. It has nothing to do with your abilities, but God's ability. For us, all we have to do is be faithful. Be faithful. You have everything you need for life and godliness. There are no excuses, friends. The main way that the Holy Spirit, that God works, is through his inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and all-sufficient Word. You have that. There's no special training. You need God and his Word. You need to know his Word. You need to study his Word. You need to understand his Word. You need to apply his Word. You can be faithful and not fear the outcome, because the Holy Spirit always fulfills the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing in the context of hostility like this, that he says, I'm going to give you everything you need to carry out the mission you are here for. Everything. It was advantageous that Jesus Christ departed, and it is necessary that the Holy Spirit came. And it is because of that the Lord will enable his people to display the glory of Jesus Christ as we faithfully proclaim him in every aspect of our lives that God has given us a sphere of influence. Take advantage of those moments that you have at work, with family, friends, neighbors, people walking down your street, people you have a relationship already. But what if I proclaim this and they don't want to be my friends anymore? Well, first of all, make sure that it's not you. That you're not obnoxious. Okay, that you want to be winsome. Christ was winsome. But if they're offended by the truth that you're proclaiming and they don't want to listen to you anymore, trust God for that result. Pray that he would give you many more opportunities to be faithful witnesses for him. Father, thank you so much for this morning as we consider your word. Thank you for these glorious promises. Thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit who does the work as your people respond in faithful obedience to your word. Father, that takes us out of the picture and puts you center stage. And I pray that that is exactly what happens with our lives. That we would know the truth, so that we would teach it with conviction, so that we would proclaim it to those who hear it, that your Spirit would take your word and accomplish your purposes in their lives. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We're so grateful that you have given him to us until we accomplish the mission that you have left us here on earth. We love you. We thank you for being so gracious to us. Help us now to honor you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.